Welcome everybody with us this morning as we have this opportunity to be together once again on the Lord's Day. Last week we studied from Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1, where we noticed the Lord's Prayer. And as Jesus is teaching his disciples how they ought to pray, that was the request by one of his disciples. Teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples in Luke 11 and verse 1. Last week we discussed mainly verse 2 with regard to the words that Jesus provided to his disciples regarding how they should pray. He says, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" And so this morning we'll finish the Lord's Prayer, verses 3 and 4. And look at three more components that Jesus provides to his disciples and to us as to how we ought to pray. And as we covered last week, we noticed the characteristics that were involved in the mindset, the attitude of acknowledging that God is in heaven and we pray to him. We acknowledge the hallowed be your name, that God's name is to be revered. It is to be kept holy in our minds when we pray, realizing we're praying to the Creator of all things. And then the acknowledgement of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, and that we must comply ourselves with his will. And then, of course, your kingdom come. And we discuss the There are some correlations to the concept of the church being established in Acts chapter 2, certainly. But as we're going to notice this morning, there is an allusion to the future date after the church is established to which Jesus is speaking. And that these components are not only meant for that immediate time, but are in fact meant for after the church is established. And so the kingdom come comment, while certainly being applicable in that time for the church being established in Acts chapter 2, we can continue to pray this with regard to the final judgment day, the full realization of a home in heaven if we are faithful to him. And so in verse 3, as Jesus continues to say, he says, "Give us day by day our daily bread." Some translations may have, "Give us this day our daily bread." And the Greek phrase here kind of lends itself to the day unto day. Okay, every day, it's the same thing as "give us this day," but it's a continual process and it's a continual request. But you'll note that some important applications from what Jesus says here. I actually am aware of what used to be about 10 years ago, a congregation of saints, strangely made up majorly, the majority of those saints were farmers, who did not believe it appropriate to request physical blessings from God. They took the occurrence with Paul requesting that God take away the thorn in the flesh from him, and how he prayed three times for that, as indication that that is not appropriate to pray for physical blessings. When in fact, Jesus gives us example of praying for physical blessings. And in fact, I take the example of Paul praying three times as a legitimate example that it is okay to pray for that. It just means that sometimes God's going to say no. But we have an example here of Jesus showing us that it is acceptable and in fact important that we pray to God for our daily blessings, especially our daily necessities, or at least what we perceive to be our necessities. God ultimately decides what our necessities are. But certainly praying for things like our food and thanking God. Of course, there's implication here that when God does bless us with our blessings, we should thank him for it. And certainly throughout the New Testament, prayer and thanksgiving go hand in hand. And so praying for our daily food, praying for our clothing, our shelter, for our thanking God for our financial blessings, our relative good health, praying for favorable weather. Okay, for whatever the purpose may be, farmers or otherwise. Okay, these are all appropriate things. Okay, Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain and there was a drought for 3 years. Then he prayed and the rain came again. All right, so we have example after example in both the Old and New Testaments that it is perfectly fine and in fact encouraged for us not only to pray for our spiritual well-being, and that's most important, but also for physical blessings as well. Secondly, Jesus goes on to say, "And forgive us our sins, For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This is the New King James rendering of Luke 11 and verse 4. This particular component reminds us, first of all, of the need for mercy. And we're going to look at this kind of back ways up a little bit. So notice we also forgive those or forgive everyone who is indebted to us. There is an allowance by which Jesus is implying the necessity of mercy on behalf of the disciples. Mercy was a component that was greatly taught by Jesus. I mean, the Good Samaritan. At the very end of it, Jesus' whole point was, so who's your neighbor? Well, it's the one on whom mercy needs to be shown. And keep in mind, mercy is not getting what I do deserve. Okay, I may deserve to be yelled at. I may deserve to be punished for something. Mercy, instead of giving me what I deserve, it doesn't. It doesn't. It forgives. And just as all of us, as sinners, before we came to Christ Jesus, we deserved death. And through the mercy of God, through the forgiveness of sins, through baptism, we have the opportunity to be pure in the sight of the Lord. But also notice that first statement of Jesus in verse 4, forgive us our sins. Keep in mind at this time, they are still under the Mosaical law. And in order to not even achieve full forgiveness, but simply to alleviate the demand for punishment for sins from God, they were ordered under the Mosaical law, commanded to offer sacrifices for their sins in the temple. And of course, on the Day of Atonement, sacrifices were made for all the people as a nation. So keep in mind, at this time when Jesus says this, this is not something that is instituted with regard to what we know is going to come after Jesus is crucified and once the church is established. So while at the present time that Jesus says this, it helps his disciples to understand, first of all, acknowledgement of wrong, and certainly the component of repentance that I must do better. It isn't until the church is established and after people are able to be baptized, to have their sins washed away, that the ability to pray for forgiveness of sins is given. We see this in 1 John chapter 1, where as we confess our sins unto the Father, He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins. That obviously includes the recognition of wrongdoing, that I have done something that was contrary to what God wanted of me, and it includes the important component of repentance, that I must seek to do better. In this statement, at the present time, these disciples could do this for the intent of training them to understand what this means and why it's important to do so. But the ability to forgive sin in the penitent heart of those disciples would not be available in prayer until after the church was established. And so this goes back to helping us understand that, yes, while Jesus was providing a template, if you will, for the time being, He was also providing all those after the church was established and us an understanding of components, including thy kingdom come, as well as the request for forgiveness of sins in prayer. That is not something that simply comes by saying magic words, as some people tend to look at it with regard to the Lord's Prayer or man-made sinner's prayer, that these somehow magical words can save my soul. Instead, it speaks to the principles that Jesus establishes in these prayers. So, this final point that we find in verse 4, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Notice the contrast here. God does not lead anyone into temptation. We know James in chapter 1 tells us that God does not tempt anyone. He does not tempt anyone with evil. But instead, He allows us to face temptation. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God will never allow us to be tempted beyond which we are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape. So understand, when Jesus says this, Jesus not misunderstanding or lacking the knowledge of how God works or how the Father works in this process. Jesus is giving a contrast. Notice, do not lead us into. In fact, this term lead in the New Testament here in Luke chapter 11, it's kind of a unique term. It's not used very often. Compared to all the times in the New Testament that the phrase lead is translated, this term doesn't really carry the significance of leadership or taking me along and delivering me to temptation or to sin. But rather, it carries with it kind of a lesser authoritative nature. This isn't authoritative. It's more along the lines of what we tend to understand from James chapter 1 of when you allow us to go into temptation, help us in that process. It is in harmony with what James says in James chapter 1. So that knowing that God is able to deliver us from evil or from the evil one, knowing that those temptations that we face, God is not going to allow us to be overburdened by those temptations. There will always be a means by which we can avoid sin. So these are the three components that we find here in this latter half of the Lord's Prayer. So when we consider the two together, these two halves, if you will, this first half, the three elements that we noted with regard to that first half, helps us to have the proper mind, the proper heart when we pray to God. We identify the holiness of God. We welcome God's rule in our life, yes, in the coming of the church in Acts chapter 2, but now also in what we look forward to regarding heaven, and submitting to God's will in all things, knowing that God has the right to say yes or no, as it is in His will. Those are characteristics of prayer that help us to be submissive when we pray to God. These final three help us to incorporate the proper content. If the first three tended to help us to have the right mind and attitude and heart, these last three are more applicable to content of for that which we pray, the principles behind what we pray for to God. Requests and, of course, thanksgivings in the things that we ask for physically. Okay, and of course, spiritually is not in any way to be diminished here. The spiritual blessings are, in fact, even more important. But in the context, Jesus is describing the physical blessings with his statement. And of course, seeking forgiveness with a penitent heart and seeking out God's help in avoiding temptation. The content of a prayer that incorporates these elements will help us to keep the proper perspective and the proper language in the things that we ask for from God. So, in our bulletin, we asked a couple of questions. But in the bulletins, neither last week or this week, did we actually come out and answer those questions. And so now we do. The question of, does the words of the Lord's Prayer contain some magical power, as some attribute either the Lord's Prayer or even, again, the man-made sinner's prayer? Is there some magic or spiritual element to the words themselves, the phrase? No, the words themselves aren't magic. Does it have power to save a soul on its own? No, it doesn't. Neither the Lord's Prayer nor the sinner's prayer does it have the power to save a soul from sin on its own. Remember Mark chapter 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Is it applicable to us today? Absolutely. Absolutely. Even thy kingdom come and most definitely forgive us our sins. It is definitely applicable for us today. Especially, not necessarily even the words. Not that saying the exact words. I mean, reading it right out of Luke 11 wouldn't be wrong. Jesus gives us this example to pray. But and most importantly, the principles that Jesus establishes in this prayer are most definitely applicable for us today. Must the exact words be said for it to mean anything or for it to count? No. Again, Jesus is emphasizing the principles. And whether we say the exact phrases, that's fine. Just don't think it has some kind of unique or special power over saying it a different way. The principles in the content that Jesus establishes in the prayer are what are important only when combined with the proper mind and the proper heart. Otherwise, no prayer that we say, no matter what the words are in that prayer, it may sound great, but if we don't have the proper mind and heart when we pray, it means nothing. And this is why it was so important for Jesus to teach his disciples to have the proper mind and the proper content when they prayed before God. That's a lesson for you this morning. Hope it's something beneficial for us as we examine our prayers and as we consider what we should ask for to God. A lot of times, you know, we don't really know, depending on what's going on in our lives, what exactly we should ask for and what we should pray for. Well, you know what? That's okay. You know, we explain, we try to put into words what it is we're going through, what it is we're feeling, and the different maybe ways in which we're torn about what we should ask for. God can understand that. Jesus, he helps us when we pray by taking that petition and delivering it to the Lord. And because of Jesus' experience on this earth, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, according to the Hebrew writer. So let's make sure we pray both with the proper heart and having the proper content. We offer an invitation this morning to those who are not Christians to be baptized, have your sins washed away, and then from that point on, giving yourself to serve God faithfully. And if you do stumble, having the mind to acknowledge your wrong, to repent of it, confess your sins to the Lord, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. For those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we do as we are commanded to, both in our daily life amongst others and in our personal life with ourselves as we pray before God. The lesson is yours. If you're subject, come forward as we stand and sing.